Okay, good morning everybody and welcome to Dixon Baptist. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to explore your word, and we ask your grace on each one of us to understand and to put it into practice. Amen. Our series on Paul's letter to the churches in the province of Galatia explores the gospel, the good news of Jesus, through Paul's detailed response to a false teaching that was threatening the very life of the churches there. Because Paul was a methodical teacher, each sermon touches on a different aspect of God's grace to us. Paul's historical and theological arguments have already been dissected, and today's reading sees the moral argument presented and emphatically put down in verse 12, before segueing into Paul's reminder of how to follow Jesus more nearly, how to love him and his people more dearly. The letter is written in typical Paul fashion, a tightly knit argument, seeking to cover all bases as he educated his readers and by extension ourselves in how we should live out our faith. This letter also bears similarities to Paul's letter to Philemon about releasing the slave who had come to faith. Paul builds on the good in his congregation, you were running a good race, reminding them the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It is good teaching practice and excellent sports training to focus on the good in a student or athlete and to build them up, and this is the form this sermon will take. When we look back on our lives, will Jesus observe, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have run a good race." My own race started long ago, and I ask your indulgence as I walk down memory lane. I remember back in the day, one Sunday afternoon, the day I turned 16, I walked from our house on the cliffs above the River Murray, along the gravel swamp road as we called it, it's now bitumen, with the lovely name of Siesta Drive, and walked past the dairy where we bought full cream milk. Sadly, it's shut down now, the swamps are dry, and buying fresh full cream milk direct from the milk vat is no longer legal. I continued across the bridge to the local police station where I sat for my learner's permit to get my car licence. Among the questions was, what do you do when a horse comes your way? Back in the day, the car had to stop. This was a bit rich, after all. It was already 2 years since the local bakery had stopped using a horse and cart for deliveries. True story. Who can forget the give way to the right law and endless arguments when people had accidents about who was in the right? The funny thing about the Book of Rules was that it began with an introduction which said that the traffic rules were not the most important thing a driver had to remember. The most important thing we had to keep in mind while driving was written in quaint English, "Do not embarrass other drivers." Embarrass in this context means to cause someone to feel nervous, worried or uncomfortable. So, when we get the official certificate of freedom called a driver's license, we should never drive in a way that causes other drivers or passengers, cyclists or pedestrians for that matter. We should never drive in a way that causes anyone to feel nervous, worried or uncomfortable. Some of the rules, keeping a metre or more away when overtaking cyclists, for example, with tacit permission to cross regulatory white lines, give strong guidance on how to not embarrass or hit others. Hitting others in any way, shape or form is, of course, is a major no-no. And we will discuss this in verse 15b, "Watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." I think you can see the shape and texture this sermon is taking. It's big picture thinking intersecting with the minutiae, the nitty gritty, the ins and outs of living in a lost and fallen world. Part one, the moral argument. Matt rightly shaped the whole letter as a presentation of the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ, while Rob Brampton began this series with an exposition on grace, quoting Paul Yancey, who described grace as containing the essence of the gospel as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun. Grace contains the image containing the essence of the gospel, as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun, showing that, in a pure sense, nothing else is needed. This is big picture or top-down thinking. So how did the Galatian church get caught up in demands for circumcision to be essential to make us right with God? Why were unnamed third parties bringing these demands into the Galatian church? Paul considered these demands to be onerous and unnecessary, but the group that my commentary calls the Judaizers thought the rite of circumcision to be essential and were obviously arguing this case among the churches of Galatia. What is essential? My family had long associations with a church denomination that believed in gospel truth, using the motto, "In essentials unity, in all else diversity." Further back in history, architect Christopher Wren rebuilt St Paul's Cathedral in London. He produced a model which became the approved design. Over the long construction period, Wren was given permission to make ornamental or decorative changes, but not essential changes. History records that he was quick to label changes decorative when he considered them essential, and the whole motto, "In essentials unity," quickly fails. There are probably a couple of hundred churches in Canberra, or one for every 2,000 people. I stopped counting at 80 in the Yellow Pages. Our geographical spread and demographic diversity explains part of the story, but the 2,000-year history of the church and, dare we admit it, the current fractured state of a modern church across the globe sadly shows that lasting unity is hard to achieve. One of the problems is that some people in some churches are wedded to the past, expressed in the old hymn, "Faith of our fathers, living faith," while others are wedded to old worship styles in themselves. So how should we treat history, tradition, ceremony, constitutions, practices, inclusions, exclusions, and the good old ways handed down by God's people? To answer this question and to properly understand Paul's moral argument in today's scripture, I believe the two themes of grace and the gospel introduced by Matt and Rob and expounded further by Richard are interwoven in Jewish history. The story begins in the Garden of Eden, where first Eve, then Adam succumbed to Satan's line. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? By God's grace, they didn't die immediately in a mortal sense, but they did in a spiritual sense. They were banished from God's presence and the garden. Sin and grace were there from the beginning. As time went by, mankind lived in increasing depravity until God regretted making us. To quote Genesis, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." The Lord regretted he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord, and through his grace, God saved righteous Noah and his family and the human race thereafter, giving the sign of a rainbow as a reminder of his grace in this hurt and fallen world. Mankind built up in numbers again, and at Babel, through an amazing act of cooperation, they corporately commenced building the Tower of Babel. This displeased and distressed God, who dispersed them into different language groups as a control mechanism. This too is grace. Abraham was born, and God saw him as righteous, chose him as a leader, and promised him that he would become a great nation, Israel, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Long story short, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by grace. God took a long view towards the salvation of all mankind, and to achieve this goal, God elected the Jewish nation through Abraham to establish an ongoing historical example of his desire for righteous relationship with his creation, and gave circumcision as the sign of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, as well as those born into his household or bought with his money. The scripture is very clear. Circumcision was for the male descendants of Abraham and, no matter how unpalatable this is for us, to male slaves bought into or born in their households. Interesting fact. There was a 40-year period when circumcision was not practiced during the Exodus. Why was this so? Perhaps the covenant was being expressed differently. For example, in the 6 days a week collection of food that God, in his grace, provided for them and them only in the wilderness. The Jews, through their ups and downs, their numeric growth and their multiple times in captivity, became a witness to the nations around them of God's grace. For example, in Psalm 126, we read, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Surely this is a sign of God's grace, and we should pray for this type of graceful recognition of God's greatness in our present godless times. David, in the account with Goliath, asked the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And we know the story. By God's grace, David killed Goliath and won the war. So it can be seen that circumcision and grace were intrinsic to God's everlasting covenant with the Jewish nation. But Abraham's blessing was twofold, to his seed and to those who converted to Judaism, and to all nations as separate nations. For we read in Revelation that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will rejoice before the throne of God. This gracious drawing of all nations, all peoples, into relationship with God was made possible by one event, an event forecast and prophesied by many during the Old Testament history. This event is best summed up in the words of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world." Light has come into the world, something new. The coming of Jesus bears strong similarity to the election of the nation of Israel. It wasn't a one-day event. The light came into the world very simply, as we celebrate at Christmas, for the Son of God came into the world as a helpless babe. The Son of God grew in wisdom and in favour with God and man. When he was about 30 years old, he began his earthly ministry, teaching us how to live and also teaching us how not to live, as Matt reminded us last week with examples of the Pharisaic law and attitude. Jesus then demonstrated his love for us, representing all mankind, by dying on the cross as a sacrifice to bring all time forgiveness of sin. This is a very big break with the past, for in the past forgiveness came after sacrifice, but now Jesus died for those of us who came later as well, in our case 2,000 years later. That's a pretty major theological shift. Light has indeed come into the world. The Apostles' Creed was devised to remind us of the essentials of our faith. And let's read it together. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church universal, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." It is by grace that we are saved, and to quote Paul in verse 10, "I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view," that our essential beliefs should go no further than the Apostles' Creed. Obviously, in life things get complicated, but in his earthly ministry, Jesus castigated those who tried to make rules for every little possibility in life. And to complement this return to simplicity, Jesus gave us clear principles to guide how we live, as today's scripture says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself." Grace is God's favour at Christ's expense. The grace of God is expressed through the cross more than in any other event in history. The grace of God was expressed through Jesus' teaching and healing ministry, preparing the way for a new covenant. The grace of God is also expressed through human agencies writing his word for us to better understand and, most importantly, to take the gospel to heart, to believe and to be saved to life eternal. Circumcision, on the other hand, was simply a sign of God's covenant with Israel. I couldn't make that statement without a big preamble because it cuts across the whole of Jewish history. The Jews, as God's elected nation, were very, very important in the ongoing revelation of God to humankind. The importance of the Old Testament historical record, prophecies, songs, and revelation of God's character and grace cannot be downplayed, except that circumcision was a sign of a covenant of eternal significance to the Jews and those brought or born into their households, while Jesus' death on the cross was an all-surpassing demonstration of God's love for all mankind. As humans who are conceived grow slowly in the womb, then are born, then grow slowly again to maturity, this gradual revelation of God's grace and glory makes sense. With this background of circumcision and grace, let's read again from today's scriptures, verses 1 to 6. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Paul is making a very logical and at the same time very passionate moral argument. Proposition 1, Jesus 100% paid the price for our sin and in so doing set us free from the multifaceted obligations of Jewish law. A 100% payment is obviously sufficient. Echoes of Paul elsewhere, "Your grace is sufficient for me." Proposition 2, if you want to bring Old Testament circumcision into play, then you have to bring all of the Old Testament law into play as well. Summation, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." To promote any other avenue to salvation, to peace with God, is to cut out the potential for God's grace in your life. And to evoke Paul's word picture of emasculation in verse 12b, we don't want to cut ourselves off from the grace of God, our Creator and Redeemer, do we? Part 2, and this is actually a two-part sermon. Running the good race, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul states very clearly you were running a good race. This raises the question, how are we as individuals running? How is our church running? Ordinarily, I don't like introspection or self-analysis and much prefer peer review because we humans tend to mark ourselves down very badly or put on blinkers to our favourite bad habits. And sometimes we just don't see ourselves as others see us. The book of Revelation carries description of the seven churches, and sometimes well-meaning people try to compare their church with one of the seven. Truth be told, we are probably a mix of several, if not all. Unless the truth jumps out at us, this type of analysis is also a bit of a dead end. In this room, I think we have all responded positively to the gospel of Jesus. If you haven't yet, please hear me out, we are automatically in that class of people Paul calls the saints. How good is that? We are saints, so we started our race well. Did we become a Christian to become popular? Not in today's society. In today's text, Paul was being persecuted for his gospel. Did we become a Christian to improve our career prospects? Hardly. Did we become a Christian because we knew ourselves to be inadequate and sinful in the sight of God? Good. You are 100% Christian and have every chance of winning your race. And what more does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6 verse 8 ties in harmoniously and perfectly with today's scripture. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's about it. If we introspect further, we are at risk of falling into the traps of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Another line of questioning goes like this. Did your life change dramatically when you became a Christian? In what ways? Did you make new friends? Do these friends care for you? Do they ask more of you than how are you? While missionaries in Indonesia, we had a tribal friend unexpectedly travel to visit us. And as part of our welcome, we asked, have you eaten? Yes, was the response. We followed local custom and asked again, have you eaten? Yes, came the response. Third time, have you eaten? Yes, yesterday. So we brought forward our lunchtime meal and shared it. But here in Australia, we seem uncomfortable pursuing follow-up questions. We have TV ads urging us to ask, are you okay? Faith expressing itself through love seeks out when it is right to pursue the hard questions, the awkward questions, and those that stray from safe ground. Another line of questioning. There are no right or wrong answers, by the way. Is your family happy with your faith? If not, why not? Are your work colleagues comfortable with your expressions of faith? Looking back over the years, are you growing in your faith or are you a bit stale? To use Paul's word, have you been cut off? To twist Paul's words, have you stopped running? As I type this, I can hear my wife in the next room counselling somebody with the words of Mother Teresa, do good anyway. If you don't know the quote, ask Ela or myself, or Google it on the privacy of your device. Struggles in life with the people around us can help us to learn to live God's way, to run the good race. Life has its struggles, and we need to have a firm grip on God's truth to keep us anchored and on track. So I trust I am talking to people who have become saints, people who are intentional in how they live all aspects of their life and who therefore are running a good race. If you don't believe in Jesus, do yourself a favour and please speak to Matt, myself or some other person whose life has been changed by their trust in Jesus. For those who believe, I am hopeful that this sermon is simply an encouragement to stay in your lane and to keep running that race and, in the words of a letter to the Hebrews, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And let us be honest, in today's society, there are many temptations to make us lose heart. I went to yet another funeral recently and was told by a family friend who I hadn't seen in at least 50 years, you were a ratty kid. That's the first thing she said, and it was true. Prior to salvation, we were, in the words of Paul, slaves to sin. We may have been moral people with a reasonably good moral compass. We may have been absolute ratbags, or we may have been somewhere in between. But as Romans 3:23 clearly states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need redeemed, and some who have sinned greatly have also made the greatest turnarounds. Myself, I come from a long line of Christian families and have observed that sometimes the liveliness of faith somehow atrophies or withers as the faith passes from one generation to the next. Obviously, every generation has to make their own decision to live for Christ, but there are some people who are described in Indonesia as born Christians. They are carrying cultural baggage they are simply not aware of. Not so the wicked, to misuse Psalm 1. Those who have turned to Christ are typically only too aware of their former sin and, generally speaking, only too happy to walk in spiritual freedom, like the old scriptural song says. It's a new and living way. Walk ye in it. It's a new and living way God has planned. Are you carrying cultural baggage like the Judaizers brought into the Galatian church? We don't know who these people were. Paul did not name and shame, but rather appears to have given space for them to come around to his gospel's point of view. This is one serious form of grace on Paul's behalf. We have read about slavery to circumcision the Judaizers brought. How about our own cultural baggage? I'm not pointing fingers. I just wish to acknowledge that I have learned heaps from people of every cultural background that have ever attended this church. Papua New Guinea, Germany, the Netherlands, England, South Africa, Singapore, you name it. We have learnt. But we all carry baggage. Taking a slightly different tack now, Paul reminds us, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. The final warning immediately draws our attention. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. How sad is this? And yet it happens all the time, in our families, in the church. In the context of a single dispute over circumcision, it is easy to see people taking sides, and once this happens, it is somehow hard for us humans to make the peace again. As a bit of a political tragic, I like to watch the results of both state and federal elections. And one thing that has really heartened me about our major political players is their ability to fight passionately for election, then, in most cases, to accept the result with our key word from today, with grace. The most recent occasion was the announcement of Boris Johnson's success, where his adversary, Jeremy Hunt, immediately and sincerely congratulated him. It must have hurt like anything, but it teaches us to imitate those we elect to public life. They have little option under the public gaze but to get on with life after upsets of every kind. The key thing is they do it. The Apostle Paul filled his letters with word pictures, and he loved to use sporting analogies. Next week, head coach Matt will expound on how the Holy Spirit enables us to run the good race, a race worth running. Amen? Amen.